Today we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 19. Specifically, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 20 as we continue on in the book of Acts. Now, as you know, the book of Acts is actually volume 2 of a 2-volume work written by the same author. Who was that author? Who can tell us? Luke. Luke wrote both the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And as he begins the book of Luke, he tells us that this is the work that Jesus began to do. And then in Acts, we see the continuation of the Lord's work in the world as he established the church. First, obviously, in Jerusalem, and then spreading to places where you wouldn't have expected the gospel to go, like Samaria, and then well beyond the boundaries into places like Asia, and then over into Europe. Now, we've been looking at the work of Paul in the important city of Ephesus, this regional capital, a place with 250,000 people living in it. And of course, it was the place where the temple of Diana or Artemis was located. And we're going to see some problems that occur as the Christian faith spreads and as those who are in the religious tourism industry get very upset about what might happen if everybody in the city was to become a Christian. That's our great hope, but obviously people who were selling idols and trinkets did not want that kind of thing to happen. And things have not changed. It's often been the people involved in commerce who are actually standing against the Christian faith and trying to stop its spread. But we're going to see here the supernatural events that occurred within Ephesus, particularly surrounding the Apostle Paul. We're going to think about their importance today. But before we do so, let's seek the face of the Lord and let's ask him to bless the preaching of the word today. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, we do thank you so much, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark. You've given us a guide. You have given us a true source to go to know what to believe and how to live. And you've shown us, O Lord, your wondrous works in history. We know, O Lord, that all of history is really the history of your redeeming work, from the garden all the way to the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that you have been working. You have not left your people to go off by themselves. You are in the process of bringing us home to you. And I thank you that you're the good shepherd who gathers in the sheep. Now, Lord, help us to have ears to hear. So often when the Bible is being opened and read and preached, our minds are wandering to and fro throughout the earth. And we know, O Lord, that it's the intention of our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to distract us however they can. Don't let them win, O Lord. Hedge us in. Help us, O Lord, to concentrate on your word and to apply it in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 19. And then reading verses 11 through 20. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I am told, or reasonably told, reasonably informed, that a registry is a very important thing. If you are going to get married, what you do is you get together with your spouse-to-be and you work out all of the things that you feel you would need in order for you to have not only a comfortable household, but a well-appointed household. And then you tell your friends about it. And if all works well, they look then to the registry and bring you all of those things that you needed on your wedding day. That's how it's supposed to go. And so my wife and I, back in 1993, sat down, and although I knew nothing at that point in time about patterns, who knew that there were different patterns of crockery and silverware and towels even and bed sheets and so on, we sat down and we went over all of these catalogs. This was back in the day when looking for things went like this instead of that. So we spent hours doing that kind of thing, and finally we put together what we felt was the perfect registry. But because we have a rather eclectic set of friends and relatives, they determined that they were going to pay no notice whatsoever to the registry that we had put together, and instead, they bought the things that they thought we needed. This left us, after our wedding day, with many items we had no idea what to do with. And there were some that, you know, there were odd-shaped bowls and things. Where do we put this? You know, if you've ever met us, you know that we're not exactly the modern art couple. And yet people would give us, like, pieces of modern art. Oh, how nice, you know. But in any event, the one thing that we received from our wedding, I think I can safely say that caused us the most consternation, was the complete works of an occult author by the name of Aleister Crowley, which came in this giant box. Now, when I use the term occult, I am referring to black magic, to things like astrology or any system claiming use or knowledge of secret or supernatural powers or agencies. When the Bible uses the word magic, for instance, as it uses the word magic in these verses, it does not mean David Copperfield on stage magicians and pick a card and pulling bunnies out of hats. It is the kind of magic that has to do with witchcraft and the supernatural and the black arts. This is the kind of magic that is warned against throughout the Old Testament, and which was practiced by people like the Witch of Endor, who was visited by Saul when he wanted to call up the spirits of his former advisor Samuel. So this was that kind of book, filled with spells and things like that. There were multiple volumes in the collection, and I am not kidding when I say it must have cost hundreds of dollars at the very least. Now, the odd thing is, had I received that particular collection, had I received that gift a year earlier, I would have been absolutely thrilled. It was a set that for many years I had longed for. I had wanted it because it was so complete and so expensive and so well printed and so on. But you see, a year ago, I had been a practicing occultist. I had belonged to some secret societies, such as the Golden Dawn and so on, as had the man who gave it to me. But in the meantime, since that time, Joy and I had become Christians. We had been converted. And while I didn't know much about the faith that I had embraced and was seeking to live by, I knew that what I had been doing before, what I had been dabbling in, I knew that the black arts and so on were evil, no matter what their practitioners say. And one of the things that you will find is, 9 times out of 10, if you are involved in that kind of thing, the New Age and parapsychology and witchcraft and any of that, they will always say, no, no, this is good. I am doing good stuff. I am not a black magician. I am a white magician. This is white magic. This is good magic, and so on. When in fact, I have to tell you, it's all black magic. It's all evil. And I knew that. And so I knew that I couldn't accept with a whole heart these volumes and then put them in my library as I once would have, in a treasured place and so on. But what to do with these volumes that had been given me as a wedding present? I didn't want to sell them, because I didn't want other people to be corrupted by their contents. And I felt bad still at that time giving a wedding gift away or throwing it away because, you know, this person had intended that it was a sign of love, even though it was something evil. I now know, of course, that throwing it away would have been the right thing to do. I should have just tossed it as soon as we got home, but I did not. Now, many of the people who had practiced magic in Ephesus found themselves, interestingly enough, in the same kind of dilemma. They had converted to Christianity, and therefore they, too, had forsworn casting spells and making potions. They'd given up astrology. They'd given up fortune-telling, and they were no longer trying to contact the dead on the behalf of grieving relatives and things like that. But what would they do with all of the accoutrements that went along with their former lifestyle? What would they do in particular with the scrolls from which they had learned the black arts and so on? In many cases, these scrolls would have been very, very old, passed down and copied from generation to generation. They could certainly have sold them, and they would have fetched quite a price. Luke tells us that these scrolls were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, to understand how much 50,000 pieces of silver really was, keep in mind that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when we compute the actual worth of these scrolls, I was trying to work it out, but it's somewhere in the range in modern terms of about $4 million. But they didn't want to sell them and realize that particular money for all the reasons I didn't want to sell my copy of the works of Aleister Crowley. So what they decided to do instead was to burn their scrolls in the city square. And by doing that, not only would they be getting rid of those evil things and putting them out of their lives forever, it also fulfilled two other purposes. One, it was a testimony to the truth and the saving work of the gospel. These things that are so expensive, that were so precious to us, are as garbage now. They are things that are worthy only of burning. We want nothing more to do with them. And so also, they would be publicly making their covenant with Christ known to all the city. They would be saying, this was who we were, but not anymore. Now we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we depend upon him. No longer do we dabble in those things, those profane arts that were once so important to us. They are as nothing to us now, and showing the entire world that. And we are told that their action had a profound effect on the people of Ephesus. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It wasn't obviously simply the burning of scrolls that caused people to convert to Christianity, but when they saw how committed these people who had formerly been occultists, who had been formerly practicing pagan arts, when they saw that they were absolutely sold out for Christ, it raised the question, why? What is it that they know? And they desired to have that knowledge themselves. It's sad when you read sections of the Bible like this one. It's sad that a lot of people, and I mean even professing Orthodox Christians, tend to ask at this point, but all right, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that they did that. But isn't that all, you know, spiritual mumbo jumbo nonsense? Isn't it just silliness? You know, the silly stuff from the fairground, palm reading, crystal balls. It's all, you know, childish and hokey and superstitious. And, you know, there's nothing to it, right? I mean, I believe in heaven and angels and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and floating axe heads. Yes, of course. But we don't want to lose our credibility with the world by believing in demons or supernatural power. I mean, that's going a little too far, isn't it? But brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you this way. You cannot be a biblical Christian and not believe in the supernatural. It's simply impossible. You cannot believe in angels and at the same time dismiss the idea of demons and the idea that they have power. Because that is the uniform testimony of the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Paul certainly knew what was going on. He knew the power behind those scrolls and things and the magic that had been practiced in Ephesus. And he wrote later to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He was aware, yes, there were people on earth who were against the church. There were people on earth who were oppressing the church. He was very aware of the inner struggle that goes on in people and so on when they're struggling against temptation and so on. But he also was very aware of the heavenly powers that were beyond those things, that in many cases were stirring them up. And he knew of the terrible power of the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is a power, brothers and sisters, that we do not want to underestimate. You do still have, and will until Christ returns, still have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I tend to find that Reformed Christians were fine with talking about, you know, the dangers of the flesh, the fifth column that lives within us that's always getting us into trouble and causing us to enter into those sins that we shouldn't be doing. And things like that, we're okay with that. And we understand the temptation of the world. We see the way that the world attempts to pull people away from Christ and so on. But when it comes to the devil and his work, that's the one we greatly underestimate. And it's absolutely true what C.S. Lewis wrote many times, actually. He mentions it in the Screwtape Letters, obviously, but he also mentions it in Mere Christianity, that the devil's greatest trick was to convince us he doesn't exist. Why would we be afraid of someone who isn't there? And when we do think of the devil, we're not supposed to think of a malevolent spiritual force that permeates our world, but we're supposed to think of a ridiculous figure in a red outfit with horns and a pitchfork and a tail and cloven hooves and so on. The Bible, though, brothers and sisters, never pictures the devil thus. It says when the devil appears to Christians, how does he appear? Does he appear in a disgusting habit or an immediately, hey, look, it's the devil kind of way? No, he appears as an angel of light to deceive us with winsome words like he deceived our first parents, smooth words to pull us in his direction. But the devil is a very real and malevolent power. Now, he is not a co-equal power with God. While we should be wary of the devil, we should be always seeking to avoid him or to stand against him, to confront our great enemy. At the same time, we should not think that he is a co-equal power with God. It's not some sort of eternal cosmic struggle between two equal and ultimate powers, God versus the devil, and who will win? We need to remember that, as Luther put it, the devil is yet God's devil. He is a creature, and while he has done great damage to the church, he cannot do anything ultimately that the Lord says no to. When you read the book of Job, you will notice that the devil has to ask permission to afflict God's servant. It is not the case that he can simply do whatever he wants to. He is yet constrained, but we do ourselves and we do the world and everyone we know a great disservice when we pretend he does not exist. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew well the existence of devils and demons. He himself, you remember, in all of the Gospels, cast out many demons. Now, there are many people also, particularly liberal Christians, who, when they read the passages about Jesus casting out demons from people, they say, oh, well, this guy was an epileptic. Oh, that guy was a schizophrenic. And they put it in modern mental health terms. And they say Jesus was simply curing, you know, his mental health problems, as though Jesus sat down and, you know, with the demoniac and said, tell me about your mother, you know, and, you know, went through all of these counseling exercises with them. That is not at all what happened. Luke, for instance, records for us in Luke 8, 27 through 33. I'd invite you to turn with me to that. You'll know that particular section of scripture occurs after Jesus crosses over the Lake of Galilee to the other side. He has an appointment with two Gadarene demoniacs, two men greatly afflicted by devils. And we read, and when he stepped out on land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes. I'm reading verse 27 of Luke 8. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, schizophrenia did not cause a herd of pigs to run into the Lake of Galilee and drown themselves. Schizophrenia was not the reason this man could not be bound even with chains. It was because he was possessed with, as he said, many demons, legion. There were hundreds and perhaps even 1,000 demons within him. Now, we Christians, therefore, must be, because our Lord clearly was a believer in the supernatural, who did supernatural things, and therefore we must believe in the supernatural as well. What had encouraged the magicians in Ephesus to listen to the gospel in the first place were also supernatural events. First off, we have a record of the miracles that were done in Ephesus by Paul. Paul himself had healed the sick. He had cast out demons, both of them in the name of Christ. And Luke, who was himself a physician, records that it was God and not Paul who had worked, quote, unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. This was not normally the way that God went about doing things. Usually it's the case, for instance, that when a healing occurred, so when Jesus had healed and then later on when the apostles healed, it usually involved them physically being present with the one being healed. Now, that's not absolutely necessary. We remember that Jesus healed the centurion's servant from afar and so on. There are several occasions when Christ said, "Go your way," the person is healed, and later on they checked, and sure enough, the person had been healed exactly when Jesus said that, even though he was not there. But we need to remember that was not the usual way. Normally it was through speaking to the person, touching the person. Even in the case of the apostles, as when Peter healed the beggar at the gate, saying, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, arise," you know, he puts out his hand, he lifts the man up, and suddenly his legs are restored. That's the normal way. But in this case, they had taken rags that Paul had used to mop his forehead when he was working, or the aprons that he had used in his work as a tent maker, and they had taken these things and they had applied them to the sick, and they had been healed. Now, when we read that, we need to remember that it was not the bits of cloth themselves that had done the healing, or even the fact that they had been in contact with Paul that cured people. Paul was not covered in some sort of miracle healing pixie dust, and they would, you know, rub it off him, and then they would go and they went like that, and boom, the person would be healed. That is not the case at all. Rather, it was God who had worked these miracles, and he had stooped to the understanding of the people at the time that there was something that connected them to the power behind Paul in these things. It was like when the woman who had the flow of blood said to herself when she was in that crowd behind Jesus, "If I but touch his garment, I will be healed." It was not thinking he has a magic garment that if I just touch, it's the prayer shawl of healing. I'll touch that and boom, I'm cured. No, that's not the case, brothers and sisters. It was rather the power of God behind these things. It was God who worked these miracles, and he did them not merely to work miracles, but he did them to authenticate his messengers, in this case, Paul. Speaking of miraculous works, incidentally, Jesus had said in John 10:37, and he said this more than once, he said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." In other words, okay, you don't believe what I'm saying. You don't believe me when I tell you I'm the Messiah, that I'm the one whom you've been waiting for. You don't believe me when I say that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. You don't believe those things. Well, then believe the works that I do. Believe the healing. Don't you remember Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, that he would give eyesight to the blind? None of the prophets did that, and yet I have done that repeatedly. If you don't believe me, believe the power that enables me to do these things. Believe and see and know that this is God authenticating his Son. And so, too, the healings that were done in the name of the Christ whom Paul preached were authentications of Paul's ministry. The purpose of these signs throughout the Bible is to authenticate the gospel message and in turn to direct people to Christ, not to direct people to the messenger. It's one of the things that drives me crazy about, you know, the sign gifts, so-called, I should put sign gifts in fear quotes in that case, that are done by so many of the televangelists and so on. They're clearly not designed to drive people to Christ, to drive them to the authentic gospel, to get them to believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They're clearly designed to puff up the televangelist and his ministry and to bring the dollars flowing in. That's the obvious purpose for them, which actually isn't really different from what Simon Magus, who we read about before, was doing. He was doing all of these tricks and so on in order to bring money in. And the people in these magicians in Ephesus, they weren't doing their work for free. They did these things that they might get money in. Paul, however, did not. Paul kept himself going by tent making. He didn't even receive much of a stipend from the church. The other apostles did, but he did not. But it wasn't merely the name of Jesus that was the power to perform miracles. So it wasn't the items. It wasn't any sort of, you know, special contact with the apostles. And it wasn't even the name associated with Paul, the name of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important because in the ancient world, they believed that names had power. "Tell me your name" would be something that an exorcist would say to the demon, because There was the belief that once you had the demon's name, you had power over him. Now, names are very powerful, especially when they are the names associated with people like Jesus, but they aren't the power itself. And simply a name is not a powerful thing if it's disconnected from the person whose name it is. Now, exorcism at this point in time was a common trait. It wasn't just the apostles who were casting out demons. There were itinerating, that is, traveling from place to place, exorcists. And it was commonly believed that these Jewish exorcists had the names of various angels and so on. They had names of power that they would use in order to cast out demons. So we read about these seven sons of Sceva, who was a high priest back in Jerusalem, who were itinerating exorcists. And apparently they saw the miracles of Paul and they said, oh, he does these wondrous works using the name of Jesus. So that must be like the angelic names that we use in our exorcisms. And so we'll use this name that Paul uses, and hopefully it will have power over these demons, and then we'll get money from the people who have the demons cast out, or their families at least. So they utter this name. They try, you know, there's a particularly difficult case. They're having difficulty casting the demon out of this person, so they use the name. But they aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no connection between them. There is no bond of faith. They are not part of the body of Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so what are they doing? They are using the name of Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, in vain. It is a blasphemous use of the name of Christ. And therefore it is a powerless, a profane use of the name of Christ. Not too terribly different from the way the majority of the world's people use the name of Jesus these days. I have to tell you, one of the saddest things to recollect in my life is that the majority of times I have heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been uttered as a swear word and not as a name of praise. It has been uttered in consternation and hatred, or just as a malevolent swear, a cuss word, rather than the name of the Lord of glory uttered with faith and adoration. But they utter this word in the hopes that the demon will be terrified and driven away. But the demon answers them and says, well, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but who do you think you are? You're just seven guys with no power of your own. You don't have any power over me. And so what does the man do, this man who is possessed by these demons? Well, he leaps upon these men. He's naked and he strips them naked, beats them up within an inch of their lives. You can imagine the commotion that was going on in the house, and they all run out screaming. That, too, made quite an impression on the people of Ephesus as well. Now, let me give you an application of what we've been reading here. First off, and this is just a warning, because I never want anybody to turn into the channels that I spent too long in myself, particularly as a child. First, you cannot dabble in the occult and expect anything good to come from it. Please understand that there is a real demonic spiritual force out there. Incidentally, I know that many people believe that they can contact their departed relatives and ghosts and so on. But I have to tell you, this is one of the devil's deceits. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows, having watched, you know, the common things that relatives might have said or done and so on. And so imitating the dead is no great, you know, trouble for him. But everything that has to do with the occult is dangerous. It's demonic. And we have seen the occult gradually filtering into or being mainstreamed in our society all over the place. Whether it's astrology and newspapers or on the web, that is, what's your sign? And as though everybody who was born at a certain point in July with me is going to have exactly the same things happening to them. I mean, the sheer ridiculousness of it should have persuaded us otherwise. Or simple things like, oh, what does it hurt if he just reads your palm? Or, you know, I've got this friend, he throws runes, it's really cool, and so on. Or, why don't you meet up with our friends? You know, there's this Wiccan guy, he's really cool, and we're going to do a little, you know, little positive healing ritual for our friend who's got stage 3 cancer. And all of these things gradually suck us in. In fact, one of the places that I've been most amazed at the mainstreaming of the occult is in the armed forces. A friend of mine, a Southern Baptist chaplain, was approached by a soldier, and they asked him, because they had been influenced by some of their friends off base, where can I find a Wiccan chaplain? And he was not familiar with Wicca. He said, hold on, I'll look it up. I don't know what you're talking about. He researched it. And normally what happens is when somebody approaches a chaplain and says, I need, for instance, if you're a Christian chaplain, but a Buddhist comes to you and says, I need to find help from a Buddhist, they're supposed to direct them to a Buddhist chaplain. Or if they're a Muslim, they're supposed to direct them to a Muslim chaplain, Mormon chaplain, and so on. You don't have to do it yourself, but you do have to show the person where they can find help. Well, he was so appalled at what he read online about this that he actually took the soldier, sat them down and said, don't do this. Don't contact this person. This is evil. It's not going to do you any good. The person was greatly offended, complained about what he had said, and he found himself sitting in a chair, sitting in front of supposedly a Christian chaplain who was in charge of him from a mainline denomination, dressing him down for what he had said to the soldier and reminding him that he was supposed to direct the person to whatever spiritual advice they were seeking. He actually said to this person, he said, hold on, sir, are you telling me that if somebody comes to me and they say, I want to contact a satanic temple because I want to worship the devil, I have to say to this person, I'll get you in touch with the person you need to speak in order to go and worship the devil? And the guy looked at him and said, well, that'll never happen. And he said, I just had somebody come to me and say, I want to contact a witch. And you're telling me that I shouldn't expect somebody to come to me and say, I want to commune with the devil? And the guy said, just follow orders, and rebuked him. That's how crazy we've become. We've gotten to the point where we've so mainstreamed the occult that we have forgotten how pernicious, how deadly, how deceitful, and how awful it is, and what kind of damage it will do us. And that's not just within the Christian community, it's the entire world. Now, you know, it would not have been the case 200 years ago, probably, that anybody would have given me a gift of occult books. But society has changed, and I was given that gift. I should have dumped those books, and lest you fear that I still have them lingering somewhere in my house, we stored them in a basement, and I just sealed them up and had nothing more to do with them. And the basement was flooded right to the very top, but the books were destroyed. God took care of them and got rid of them. So that's the first of my applications. Second, it is also dangerous indeed, let me tell you this, to use the name of Christ in a way that is not honoring to him, especially to enrich yourself. God is not impressed by those who openly use his name falsely. He has said that those who speak in his name, but who are not connected to him by faith, in the last days they will come and say, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he'll say to those people, be gone from me. I did not know you. One of the things that grieves me most is the way that Christ's name is misused by people seeking to make a quick buck who are professing Christians. And I'm specifically speaking of movements like the Word of Faith movement and the televangelists, people like Benny Hinn and so on, who sell prayer cloths. For a small donation, you can get this prayer cloth that Benny actually prayed over. And, you know, it'll be a great help to you. You just apply it to you. What a load of bunk. What are they doing? They're simply using the name of Christ, just as these exorcists hope to use the name of Christ in order to enrich themselves. Let me put this to you this way. If you intend to use the name of Christ to enrich yourself, you are sinning. That is simply always the case. It is okay for those who are called to preach and to teach, for missionaries, to obtain their livings through the preaching of the gospel. That is something that is explicitly authorized. But those who hope to get rich quick by teaching things that the Lord has not said or done are digging a grave for themselves. They are doing something that is really evil. And we need to learn as a people to use the name of the Lord reverently. This is semi an aside, but not really. One of the things that troubles me is how many Christians say things like OMG, and I don't mean just the acronym, without even thinking about it. How it has come into our name that we misuse the name of the Lord. I've heard professing Christians use the name of Christ in a way that was not reverent at all, as part of a rebuke, for instance. And that should never be the case, brothers and sisters. The name of Christ should always be handled by us reverently, and avoid the use of what the Puritans used to call minced oaths. That is when we gorsh it. We don't quite say God. We say something close to it. And there's thousands. It can be as stupid as Jiminy Crickets. We're moving up through that particular list. Now, the problem is, if you grow comfortable with Jiminy Crickets, you will eventually advance to the actual word. It's been my experience. And the third thing I want you to see here is that merely doing miracles doesn't convert people. It's not the power of the miracle that converts people. It's the working power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel has to be preached. The Holy Spirit must work the change. We remember that the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin after they had healed a man who had been essentially paralyzed from the waist down for his entire life. Everybody in Jerusalem knew this man. They'd walked past him. They'd given him alms. They'd seen his shriveled limbs. He was a person of pity. Many people would cease to notice him after a while, but, you know, vaguely they would see that he was there, and as a good deed, they might toss him a coin or two on occasion. And then suddenly he's standing with the apostles before the Sanhedrin. And they dismiss the apostles and they say, what are we going to do? For the fact that they've done a mighty miracle can't be disputed. Everybody sees it, but we've got to get rid of these guys. It never occurred to them, wait a minute, hold on, you've just admitted that they did a mighty miracle. Everybody in Jerusalem saw it. It's not something that's disputed, but yet you still hate them. You hate the name of Christ. You want to put it aside. So miracle healings are not going to convert people. Doing miracles is not going to convert people. It's the preaching of the word. And the signs, when they did come back then, they were there to authenticate the messengers. Now, we do not need the same kind of authentication today because we have the word of God living and powerful. And a miracle greater than the one that was done with the prayer cloths and the aprons that were carried to the sick people is being done on a regular basis. That is taking people like myself who were once sunk deep, very deep in the occult, who are entirely given over to the natural man, who lived by their own code that they made up from day to day, who hated the things of Christ, hated the gospel, hated the church, and who were so powerfully transformed by the Holy Spirit that they went from hating those things to loving them, desiring to live according to his will, to take up your cross and even suffer shame for his name, accounting it something to be rejoiced at. That is the true miracle, the changing of hearts, the bringing of people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. By comparison, the miracles that are done of healing, they're still the power of God, but they're very small by comparison. It really is, and therefore should be, our greatest desire to see people brought to the living God. To see somebody cured of, say, stage 4 cancer, that would be a wonderful thing. We pray all the time for people in that situation to be healed. And when they are, that's wonderful. But we need to remember that that person healed of stage 4 cancer is going to die of something. One of the things that I have to remind myself of constantly is that the death rate is still one per person, and that no matter how anxious I am for the members of my congregation and their health, all of them eventually are going to die. And therefore, my calling as a pastor is not to try to keep you guys alive forever, in one sense, here on earth. My calling as a pastor is to make you ready for the day of your death, because that is the beginning of your life forever. That you would be ready for eternal life. That's what we should be seeking. Not the pitiful modern day counterfeit miracles that so many people are. I saw it in the Catholic Church. Counterfeit miracle after counterfeit miracle when I was a young child. And now it grieves me to see it stirred up once again now in supposedly evangelical churches. all these people gathering to hear the miracle healer and so on. And they come up on the stage and he bonks them in the head and they always fall over backwards and so on. And they always have the acceptable problems. Have you ever noticed that? It's always, oh, I have a pain in my back. Oh, the pain in my back is gone. It's never, his legs are completely withered. He can't walk. He's in a wheelchair. And the healer comes up and places his hands on him, and suddenly the limbs are filled with power. That doesn't happen. If you ever have a chance to watch the first of the American Gospel movies, I would encourage you to watch it. There's a testimony of a fellow who was born with cerebral palsy. I can't remember his name. It's Peterson, yes, I think. But in any event, he made this point that his parents took him to a healing crusade after healing crusade. They always used to channel the wheelchair cases into a special section. They never came up on stage because nobody was going to be brought from a position of not being able to walk to being able to walk. It was always the things that couldn't be seen and confirmed. Brothers and sisters, that kind of thing is not the Christian faith. That is merely trying to make money out of the Christian faith. Kosti Hinn as well, the cousin of Benny Hinn, has a wonderful series of teachings on that. Just look him up on YouTube. He'll tell you about how he was brought out of that, and he exposes precisely what's going on. But then he sends people in the right direction to find their solace and their help in the reality of the gospel truth. Now, that is not to say that God cannot heal and that he cannot heal miraculously. He can. He just doesn't do it through those charlatans, I have to tell you. Brothers and sisters, let's look for the real miraculous healing, not the healing of the body, but the healing of the soul, the removal of a stony heart and its replacement with a heart of flesh by the Holy Spirit. God, our Father, we need your power. As a church, we need your power. We need, O Lord, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to change us. We need personal reformation and revival, heart by heart, so that we might live according to your word and go out and tell people the good news. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be zealous in prayer. Remind us you're still the God who works miracles, perhaps not through the same ways that you did through the apostles, for Lord, you were identifying them as the people who were bringing the gospel message. Help us to have more confidence in your word, to see it as living and powerful, to be willing, O Lord, to speak your word, and to know, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will call those whom he has chosen to faith. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet come to Christ, who is yet lingering, I pray, Lord, that they would not linger any longer, but that they would close with you. Let them run to Christ, the only sure Savior, Lord. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray, Lord, that everybody hearing my voice, either here or online, O Lord, that they would have considered these things deeply, that they would have considered where they are. And if they find that they are lost and adrift on the ocean, tossed to and fro by every wind and wave, that they would come to the safe haven that is Christ, that they would flee to him and ask for that salvation that only he can provide. No one who has come to him by faith has ever been turned away. We thank you for that. Now, Lord, please bless us as we go out into the world and help us to be witnesses just as surely as Paul was. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.